Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that you rule, that you sit as king in the past and in the present and in the future, that you rule every detail. And we pray that you would open our eyes as we look in your word to your power, to your wisdom, and to your kindness and to your love towards us as we look at this psalm. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 29. And I'll begin tonight by reading. A Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. At the beginning of these messages on the Psalms, I usually say something about what kind of psalm this is, and that's a little bit arbitrary. And usually I say it's a psalm of confidence in God. It expresses trust in God. Sometimes I say it's a wisdom psalm. But tonight, one you haven't heard so far, this is a hymn of praise. It's a hymn of praise. So this is not to God, but about God. And praises God for who he is and for what he does, but it's to the congregation, and so it's exhorting the congregation to praise God for who he is. It's a hymn of praise. I've divided it into three parts. First, the call to praise, verse 1 and 2. Then the praise itself, verses 3 to 9. And then the praise as expressed in the temple. And that's verses 10 and 11 after the temple is mentioned near the end of the psalm. So first, the call to praise. And that's in verse 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. And so this is the call. It's all in command. It's all speaking to others. To ascribe, and that's a good, I like that. It's just the word give. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to him glory and the worship do his name. What does that mean? To give to the Lord glory and strength that's due to his name. Well, it means to think in your heart and to say with your lips gladly what's in the second part, the praise itself, and the third part of the psalm. And so the rest of the psalm is really going to tell you how to do this, to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, that this is the call to do it at the beginning. So who is the call to praise addressed to? And you see that at the beginning. Ascribe to the Lord, and my translation says, O sons of the mighty. And this literally is sons of God. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of God. And you might know that that's a term that the scripture uses for angels. And so some have thought that perhaps this is a exhortation to angels, and it's addressed to angels to praise the Lord, of course, for our benefit as we're readers of scripture. But I don't think that's what it means here. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of God. Andrew told us not too long ago that our English word God comes from the word good. The two are related. You can hear it, and that I didn't know that, and that made an impression on me. It's the same in German, and the two words are alike and from the same thing, and Martin Luther made much of that. He speaks of it at the beginning of the catechism that he wrote for children, and remember that was one of the things that he thought should survive, that and the bondage of the will, of all the things that he wrote. He starts with that because he starts the catechism with the first of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so he asks, what does it mean to have a God? And answers, to have a God is to have something as your good. And so we're to have nothing as our good except for God. That is the first commandment. But the Hebrew word for God doesn't come from the Hebrew word for good. Hebrew word for God is El. You might know that. And the Hebrew word for good is Tov. And you can hear those do not come from the same thing. The word God in Hebrew El comes from the Hebrew word for might. Might. And so I think this could be understood and should be understood. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of might. And you probably know how Hebrew says that, ascribes a characteristic to someone by calling them a son of something. And so I think this should be understood in that way. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of might. And it's often translated that way. Ascribe to the Lord, mighty ones, human beings, not angels in this case. But specifically, mighty human beings, specifically the proud, the mighty. You mighty ones, you sons of might, human beings, give to the Lord glory and strength. And so that's the purpose of this psalm, and that's who it is addressed to. You ascribe to the Lord, you mighty, glory and strength. Not to yourself, but to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And then finally, worship the Lord in holy array. And I'm not totally sure what that means, that at the end there. It's literally the splendor of holiness or the majesty of holiness. Some understand it as holy attire, which means to be properly dressed for the occasion of worshiping the Lord. It probably refers to a deeper attitude of the heart to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. But certainly it's a holiness that comes from him. We can't get holiness from ourselves. And so to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness that comes from him. So the call to praise is in verse 1 and 2. And then the praise itself in verse 3 to 9. And here's the praise itself. And here the psalmist praises the Lord by praising the voice of the Lord. That is thunder. And so here's what he reads. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. And so he speaks at first of a thunderstorm over the waters. He's describing a thunderstorm at sea. In fact, it's over the many waters, probably speaking of the Mediterranean Sea. He's going to mention some other places as well. And so it's a thunderstorm that's heard. The voice of the Lord, the thunder, is heard over the waters. I think that's the idea. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters and approaches the land from the sea. Then he says, the voice of the Lord is powerful and the voice of the Lord is majestic. And so he attributes power and majesty to thunder, the voice of the Lord. He attributes it, and then he's going to illustrate that with a description, two symbols of power and strength, which the thunder is going to shake and devastate. And the first symbol of power and strength and majesty, even, is the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And then the second symbol of power and strength is the immovable mountains of Lebanon and Syria. Verse 6, he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. Syrian, it's another name for Mount Hermon. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 9. And that's the highest mountain around Israel's Mount Hermon. Syrian, as it's called here, it's in Lebanon, in the hills of Lebanon. It's just to Israel's north. It's where the cedars of Lebanon are, and it's the highest mountain around. It's probably where the Mount of Transfiguration, where that event took place in the Lord's life. And so what he says here is that the voice of the Lord makes the Lebanon, these immovable mountains, skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. And so it makes these immovable mountains skip like calves frightened at the sound of a noise. I think that's the idea that he has here. And then verse 7. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. Or what I looked up says it rakes flames of fire. Hews out flames of fire. What is that speaking of? The lightning, of course. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. That's the lightning bolts. And then 8, verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Now the storm is rolling through the south of Israel to the wildernesses of Kadesh, with it, which it shakes. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve, and I'll stop there and ask, is that meant to be a tender picture? That's kind of how I've read this in the past, that it sort of balances it out. There's destruction, of course, the cedar's breaking into pieces, but now birth, and so it sort of balances out the picture and makes it tender with this birth now of the deer to give birth. The voice of the Lord causes the deer to give birth. That's not at all the picture. It's not at all a tender picture. It's the opposite of that. It's anything but. We'll get tenderness at the end of the psalm, but it's not here in the midst. We'll get it when we read of the praise as expressed in the temple, but it's not here at all. And in fact, the word, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. It's put in that way. It's actually the word for shaking. Same word for shaking that you find in verse 8 twice. Just right up above it. The Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord, and it's the same word for shakes the deer, except in a little bit of a different form, but it's the same word. And it refers to shaking, but it also does refer to labor pains. And so that's why the idea of giving the deer to calve in that way. So it could mean to shake, or it could have to do with labor pains. If it means shake, it means that the deer are flushed out in fear. If it means labor pains, and I think it probably does, it may well mean that, it means to cause them to give birth prematurely. The deer are the most easily frightened animal, when you think of most quickly to go to flight. And this speaks of the deer being so terrified as to miscarry, is the idea. So it's really a picture, actually a very vivid picture of destruction. John Calvin said about this, the deer, let me read it here. It heightens the description given of the terrific character of the thunderstorm when the thunder, which is here called the voice of God, is represented as causing through the terror which it inspires the hinds in their pregnant state prematurely to drop their young. So the thunder, of course, doesn't cause life. The thunderstorm has the power to destroy life. And that's what's being pictured here quite vividly, the raw, destructive power of the thunderstorm. And so it causes... the voice of the Lord makes the deer to miscarry is probably the idea here, and strips the forest bare is what's put with that. And Spurgeon writes about this in a way that only he could, about those two lines. He says, the voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calve. He says, those timid creatures in deadly fear of the tempest drop their burdens in an untimely manner. And then the dense shades of the forest are lit up with the lurid glare of the lightning, and even the darkest recesses are for a moment laid bare. Then he quotes some poetic lines. He says, the gloomy woods start at the flash, and from their deep recess, wide flaming out, their trembling inmates shake. And so it's the idea of the thunderstorm sweeping through the forest and disturbing the inmates of the forest. And that's how this description of the voice of the Lord ends. Makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. And that's where the voice of the Lord is really understood for what it is in the temple. And we'll get to that in a moment. That's where all in it are saying glory. They're agreeing with what is happening here and rejoicing in it and understanding it. More of that at the end. But let me say this, and that is, you may have noticed about this psalm, or at least about my preaching of this psalm so far, something that seems a discrepancy. And I've said it in such a way that might raise actually a red flag in identifying the voice of the Lord with thunder so closely. There's a call to worship. The worship is ascribed to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, glory and strength. But we come to the praise itself, it almost seems like a praise of the thunderstorm for all of the destruction that it caused. It almost seems if you would substitute out the voice of the Lord and just put in the thunder, that it does all of these things that a pagan or an atheist or a Baal worshiper would sing right along, not in praise of the Lord, but just in praise of the thunder, just this devastating storm sweeping through and ascribing might to its power. Well, the Israelites were protected against worshiping nature, just as we are, by the doctrine of creation. By the doctrine of creation. And that worshiping nature was a particularly difficult temptation to them in a way that it's not for us, because we live in a scientific age where we can explain what we're seeing and how and why it works in the way it does. But the doctrine of creation separates God from his creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is separate from his creation, the heavens and the earth, the universe. He's beyond it. He's behind it. He is separate from it. And I think it's easy to forget how tempting it was for them to worship nature in a way that isn't for us. For example, Job 31, and this is where Job is maintaining his innocence, kind of at the end where he's really riled up, for lack of a better word, and really maintaining his innocence here at the end after interacting with his friends a number of times. And so he says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" And we can certainly relate to that, the temptation of lust. Verse 5, "If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened with deceit, let the Lord weigh me in accurate scales and let God know my integrity." And so there he's speaking of temptation against lying and deceitfulness. We can surely relate to that. Verse 9, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman or lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down before he's calling down curses on himself if he is guilty of anything, these things." And that's adultery there. And we can certainly, we know what that is. We can relate to what that is. Verse 24, "If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand secured so much." And there he's speaking of greed. And we can certainly relate to that. But near the end, he says this, verse 26, "If I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above." And so he speaks of, he almost puts it like it's a spontaneous impulse to worship the sun, as if he's in a difficult time and he looks up and he sees the sun and he wants to send up a prayer, almost, to the sun, and he remembers that he ought not to do this. And we can't relate to that. You know, when is the last time that you looked at the sun and felt tempted to worship it? That's something that we don't relate to in the way that we relate to these other things of that Job refers to that we can relate to all too well. So Israel was protected from worshiping nature, which they were more tempted to than we are, by the doctrine of creation. By the doctrine of creation. Now you might ask, well, didn't the Canaanites and the Babylonians and the Egyptian also have accounts of creation of their own creation myths? So the Israelites were not unique then in thinking that their God, Yahweh, was behind creation, in the same way the Canaanites thought that their God, Baal, was behind the storm. Or in the same way the Egyptians thought their god Ra was behind the sun, it's the same. Except that for the pagans, they thought many gods were behind the created universe, and the Israelites believed one god was behind the created universe. Well, no, it's actually different from that, the different creation accounts that they believed in. And one difference is this. that their creation stories, their myths that they use, those different groups that I mentioned, they seem sort of peripheral to their other, not really foundational, like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They have other myths that are really more important than their creation ones. In fact, the creation one can be one of the least important to them, just sort of on the periphery. And so that's one difference. But a bigger difference between the real creation story that God revealed to the Israelites and the myths of the pagans toward creation and related is they're not the same kind of story. They don't answer the same kind of question, and they're not intended to answer the same kind of question that the creation account that God has given us answers. Now, let me give you an illustration of this, a good illustration of this, and a borrowed one because I'm not smart enough to think of this illustration. But let's say you're watching a movie, and someone comes in 10 minutes late. So they ask, how did the story begin? So you say, well, first, the narrator assured us that Jacob Marley was dead, and then Marley's surviving partner, Ebenezer Scrooge, was introduced, then his employee, Bob Cratchit, and then Scrooge's nephew, Fred, came in. That's how the story began. And the person would say, no, that's not what I mean. That's not the kind of question I'm asking. How did the story begin? You say, well, oh, well, it began in the mind of Charles Dickens. That's the way that the story began. He's a man, lived in England in the 1800s. That's how the story began, but I thought you were asking me a different question when you came in and asked how the story began. And so it's the same question, how did the story begin, but two different senses of the story. The first sense of the story is, what's the first thing that happened in the story? The second question is, what is the intelligence that stands behind the story? What is the intelligence that stands beyond the story, the reason for the story? And the pagan accounts, myths of creation, answer the first question. What's the first thing that happened in this story? And that's why they're not really that important to them. The first thing is not necessarily the most important thing to happen, nor the most interesting thing to happen. So, for example, in the Greek creation myth, heaven and earth already exist at the beginning. Those two and their children are the Titans and their children are the Olympians who take over. But the polytheistic gods are already part of the universe. They don't stand beyond it. They don't stand behind it. And it's the same same for the others. There's also the pagan myths are always sort of bizarre. People being born out of different body parts or giant cows or these other things that happen that don't describe where things came from. They just describe the first thing that happens when the story opens. And so they're always sort of bizarre, but really no more bizarre than the creation myth of our culture, which is the Big Bang theory, another bizarre creation myth that also answers the same kind of question as the pagan myths, and that is, how did the story begin, not in the sense of what stands behind the universe, the intelligence that stands behind the universe, but what's the first thing that happened in it? And so our answer that we give is, well, an explosion is the first thing that happened in the story. But if you ask them, well, what is beyond that? What's behind that? People today show as little interest in that question as the pagans did. The story of the Big Bang isn't designed to answer that question of what stands behind it. It's designed to tell you the first thing that happened, and it's equally bizarre to some of the other ideas. So the Israelites were protected from worshiping nature, as we are, by the doctrine of creation, which separates God from the universe that he created, so that he's not a part of it, he's not the first thing that happened in it, but he's outside of it and behind it and beyond it. And that's unique in the revelation of God. It's not what comes into the imagination of men, but it's revealed by God. Well, you might think then, if God is not part of the creation, but he stands behind it, that the doctrine of creation means the universe that God created then is a dead thing with nothing to tell us. And if you thought that, you'd be wrong in a different way. The doctrine of creation doesn't mean the universe has nothing to tell us. It means the universe is filled with messages from God for you. And he's standing behind it, and the universe is message, has messages in it for you. And if Job's temptation was to be like his pagan nature-worshipping neighbors by blowing a kiss to the sun when he was in trouble, he almost couldn't stop himself from doing it. He did, but it was a temptation he had to overcome. Our temptation, then, is to be like our materialist neighbors, and I don't mean materialist in the sense of always going to Nordstrom's or driving a sports car. It could mean that, but I mean materialist in the think of thinking that the physical world is all that there is. Our temptation is to be like our materialist neighbors, to believe that the universe has nothing to tell us, has no messages for us, except in that it's a machine, so obviously to us, designed to run well without stopping. And so we're tempted to think that's the only message that the universe has for us, is that it's designed, obviously, and it's designed to run as a machine, but not to tell us anything more than that. And God's creation has more to tell us about God than that. More to tell us about God than that one thing, design. That God designed a machine that ran well. It has much more to tell us than that. Last Sunday evening when Andrew was preaching, we sang hymn number 73, and it's a hymn by Horatius Bonar, who's one of the best hymn writers in the hymnal. And I was noticing what he wrote, especially in the fourth and fifth verse of hymn 73. He says, "O wide embracing wondrous love, we read thee in the sky above. We read thee in the earth below, in seas that swell and streams that flow." And then he adds to that, "We read thee best in him who came to bear for us the cross of shame, sent for the Father from on high, our life to live, our death to die." So we read of God's love in the sky. We read of God's love in the earth below, in the seas that swell. By the way, that's more than reading design into those things. He's reading God's love. Then he says, "We read thee best in him who came." But nevertheless, that first verse that I read stood out to me, that we read God's love in the sky and in the things below. And as I was singing that, I thought, who talks like that today? We read God's love in the sky. We read God's love in the seas and in the streams. Who would even try to do that? To read the universe for some sort of meaning that's designed for us. So that was my question. My question was answered this week, because the answer is Tim Huggins does. Tim Huggins does that exactly. And I hope you'll get the Tim's most recent letter. It's got pictures on the back. Dr. Lockwood mentioned it because I think it goes perfectly with my sermon that I'm trying to preach. So I hope you'll pick that up and read it. But you might say, well, how would I ever learn to even attempt to do that, to read the universe for messages from God, much less do it correctly? Well, let me answer the second question, not as well, how to do it correctly. Like Horatius Bonar says, we do it best when we read the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, he still says he reads in the universe. But let me answer the first question. How would you learn to even attempt to do that? I think I do have an answer for that. I can answer that at least first. And that is, it's not attempting to read messages from creation that is learned and must be taught. It's attempting to mute messages from creation that is learned and must be taught. And let me give you an example of that that's just a universally experienced scene. Everyone has experienced this, and that is a great loud thunderstorm hits at night, and the children are in bed. If the children are under about 10, they get out of bed, and they come into their parents' room, and they say, "I'm scared. I'm scared. And so the parents can calm them down. And so the parents say something like, perhaps, don't be afraid. It comes from electricity that builds up in the clouds with positive and negative charge and then released. It comes from electricity in the clouds, and that's all that it is. That's all that it is. So they tell them one thing true, what causes it, and one thing false. That's all that it is. And that's a lesson that we've learned too well and a great obstacle to our prayer to live in that kind of world. It's not an unintended consequence of a well-designed machine, as we've been trained to believe, that thunder perfectly corresponds in the human imagination with terror. The thunder begets terror. There's a message in that from God and about God, and an important message in that about Him that's for us, that's designed for us, that we have to train ourselves not to try to read because we naturally try to read that message which is there. The passage speaks of the voice of the Lord. That's what's mentioned again and again. The voice of the Lord, not the word of the Lord. This isn't a psalm about the word of the Lord, but rather about the voice of the Lord. And those are two different words. And of course, a voice is inarticulate, just as thunder is inarticulate when it speaks. A thunder is a voice without words, just as God's word is words without a voice until you read it, because they're words on a page to us. And so just as our words make our voice articulate and not a moan or a groan or a scream, words will make our voice articulate. Our voice also makes our words heard, and not just mouthing or lipping words. And perhaps something similar is found in the word of God and something like thunder, the voice of the Lord and the word of the Lord. And so they help to interpret one another. For example, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27 says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." That's a message from the thunder. The coming of the Son of Man is going to be just like that. Immediate, shocking, and overwhelming. That's the way the coming of the Son of Man is going to be. Spurgeon writes, "We may perhaps by a prophetic glance behold in this psalm the dread tempests of the latter days." He says also, let me read. Then this is when he's speaking of the imagery of the thunderstorm going through the forest, sending out the deer and causing the thickets to be bare. He says, "Our first parents sought a refuge among the trees, but the voice of the Lord soon found them out and made their hearts to tremble. There is no concealment from the fire glance of the Almighty. One flash of his angry eye turns midnight into noon. The gospel has alike revealing power in dark hearts. In a moment it lights up every dark recess of the heart's ungodliness and bids the soul tremble before the Lord." So he's seeing a meaning in the thunder that is read by God's word. I can't neglect to mention Revelation 10 verses 3 and 4, and we won't turn to it, but it speaks of the seven peals of thunder which speak, and John's about to write what they say, and the Lord tells him not to write what the seven peals of thunder have said, and I'm not going to try to tell you what that means since it's not revealed. But it's interesting that in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is mentioned seven times. So I can't speculate beyond that. But let me read another passage on thunder in Job, of course. And this is from Elihu. So let me read what he says about the thunder. Job 36. Verse 29. "Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence. The cattle also concerning what is coming up. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumblings that go out from his mouth. Under the whole heavens he lets it loose and his lightnings to the end of the earth. After it a voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. And so he speaks of the thunder as a message about God's incomprehensibility and about God's power, and a message to him. So thunder, the children run in to the room, can explain it's caused by electricity built up in the clouds, and that's all that it is. You can tell them something true and something false. Or you can tell them it's caused by electricity built up in the clouds, and it's the voice of the Lord. And it has a special message that is for you. It's a message about God's wrath. It's a message about God's judgment. You could read them from this very psalm at that time. That the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord does all these things. And it's a message that is designed to produce a response in human beings. You remember Martin Luther? Remember he encountered a thunderstorm. It took a great turning point in his life. And he lived in a time when it wasn't taught so fervently to see the universe as a machine. And he certainly had his own blind spots because of that. But the message was delivered to him at that moment about God's wrath that probably wouldn't have been to us. Probably would have missed it. Probably would have been a letter sitting in the mailbox, not delivered, unopened, if it would have been for us. But the voice of the Lord is really only understood in the temple. It's not understood by the Baal worshiper, nor by the materialist. It's understood in the temple. And so it speaks of that at the end of verse 9. And in his temple, everything says glory. Everyone says glory. And we spoke this morning about one who is greater than the temple. That's what he said about himself. And so what the temple shows in just a few sketched lines, Christ is in every way. And so the voice of the Lord is really only understood in Christ. That's what Horatius Bonar said as well. We read the best in him who came. The voice of the Lord is really only understood in the temple. It's only understood in Christ. Because it's only here where the power of his wrath, which is so terrifying, is converted into the power of his mercy. And that's the note actually on which the psalm ends. First we had a call to praise, ascribed to the Lord. Then the praise itself, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord smashes the cedars. It empties out the thickets in its power. And then third, we have the praise as expressed in the temple. And so we begin, after mentioning the temple in verse 9, where it's really understood, where people say glory. He says this, verse 10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The word that's used for flood here is kind of a special word that's used for Noah's flood. That's the place where it's used, and that's what it refers to here. The Lord sat at the flood, meaning he sat as king. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. He's always the one standing behind the universe, not part of the universe, but behind it, reigning as king, sitting as king in power. And then verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And this is the secret that is only learned and only seen in the temple. In other words, it's only seen and only learned in Christ. And this ought to be explained to the frightened child in the storm as well, as you speak of the terrifying wrath of the Lord, which that is meant, it's the voice of the Lord that shatters and speaks in that way. But this ought not to be neglected to be taught as well in Christ, only in Christ, and ought to be remembered by you as well when you face temptation and persecution from the world and the flesh and the devil, that the very same power manifested, pictured on purpose in such a vivid way in the storm that's intended to strike a chord within us, that very same power is the power that works so mightily in you, in Christ, in the temple, in the place where God has caused his name to be placed in order to be worshipped. That's the power that works in you for God to give strength to you and for the Lord to bless you with peace. It's that same power. So let me close with just two verses, one from Paul and one from John, speak of that power of the Lord. Paul, Colossians 1:29, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me." And from John, 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Let's pray. Dear Father, we give thanks to you that the power we see in the storm and in other parts of your creation as well, designed to impress us with overwhelming power, is a message about your power, about your judgment, about your wrath. And yet in Christ, all of that wrath is changed, is converted into giving us strength for the trials that we face and blessing us with peace. We pray that we would not be deaf and blind to the signs that are all around us, but that we would open our eyes to these things according to the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.